Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, reading through verse 38. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Please stand with me once you have found that. Listen carefully to the Word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the great teacher and author of that word, the Spirit of the living God, and we pray that he would illuminate our hearts and minds, that he would convict us, that he would teach us and exhort us, Father, that he would train us and discipline us in the way of the faith and the way of righteousness, Lord. Help us to wrestle with the Scriptures this morning and to grow thereby. We commit this time to you, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Islam, now the majority religion in about 40 countries, claims about 900 million adherents. Its founder, Muhammad, born around 570 A.D., never knew his father. His father had passed away, and his mother died when he was only 6 years old. He was born in Mecca, and he was pretty much raised by his relatives. At the age of 25, he married a wealthy widow, and together they had 3 sons and 4 daughters. He was an intensely religious person, and almost certainly influenced by the teaching of the Jews and Christians and the Hanafs, a group of monotheistic Arabs. He became firmly convinced that there was only one true God, and in the context in which he lived and was raised, they worshipped all kinds of gods, and this made him very angry. When he was about 40 years of age, he claimed to have received the first of many visions that came to him in the course of mystical and sometimes ecstatic experiences. He thought that he might have been possessed by jinn, spirits said to inspire Arab poets and soothsayers, but his wife persuaded him to believe that these revelations, which were to continue intermittently for over 20 years until his death in AD 632, came from Allah himself. These revelations, after his death, were put into what is known today as the Quran, the Holy Book of Islam. Muhammad never claimed divinity, and according to Orthodox Islam, he was only a human being chosen by God to live an exemplary life and to introduce to the world the purest and most perfect religion of Islam. His character seems to have been a curious mixture, Quran expresses or alludes specifically to his mortality and his imperfection. The British scholar Sir Norman Anderson, an acknowledged expert in Islamic history, literature, and law, notes that while Muhammad was generous, resolute, genial, and astute, he could be cruel and vindictive. He could stoop to assassination, and he seems to have had a sensual streak. This last comment seems to be borne out by the fact that after the death of his first wife, Muhammad married someone new every year for the next 14 years, including the divorced wife of his adopted son, claiming that revelations from Allah gave him exclusive authority to exceed the quota of four wives permitted to other men. Now, the reference to assassination is based on evidence that he ordered people to be put to death for composing poems that mocked him. These flaws in his character would certainly appear to be at odds with one Muslim classic by a Kamal ud-Din Damiri, in which the Prophet is described as the most perfect of mankind in every variety of perfection. And so, was he perfect? Was he not? The Quran says he was just a man, and he was not perfect, but he declared himself as the great Prophet of the one true God, Allah. Now, it's interesting, as you study the lives of religious leaders throughout history, and then you compare them with the Lord Jesus Christ, the contrast is a stark one. It's like night and day. And that brings us to our proposition statement. God the Son entered the world and took on man's nature without being tainted by sin. Everything about Jesus Christ, the predictions concerning his life, the predictions concerning his death, and everything in between is different from anyone else who has ever walked the paths of this earth. Now, I want to read to you, again, out of the Westminster Confession. We're looking at certain paragraphs in Chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator. And we're in Chapter 8 of the Confession. The second paragraph, the first two-thirds, we're going to look at today. I'm going to break that down. You have an outline before you. And here's how it reads. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. We're going to look at that this morning. And the first point, you see that on your outline, is declared by the Westminster Divines, is this, that Jesus Christ, is fully God. Would you be able to defend that position? I hope I'm preaching to the choir this morning that you believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. But where would you go in the scriptures? How would you defend that position, that Christian position? Notice a number of subpoints. The first one is his eternal pre-existence. Now, we could go all over the place. I'm going to give you a number of verses with the hope that you'll do more reading and study and thinking on these things, maybe putting these verses in your Bible in an appropriate place where you can refer to them later on. His eternal pre-existence. In John 8 and verse 58, he said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." And when the religious leaders heard him make that statement, they knew what he was talking about. The eternal God, the Lord, who appeared to Moses, said, "I am, has sent you." That's what you tell the Israelites in Egypt. Jesus is now standing before the religious leaders, and he's saying, "I am." And at that time, they actually picked up stones to stone him because of his claim. In John 17:5, Jesus prayed, "And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I was living with you before anything was created. His eternal existence. No other human being has ever claimed anything like that in history. He stands apart. Secondly, names and titles of God that are applied to Christ. And it's all over the scriptures. In Jeremiah 23:6, "And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord," which means the word there is Jehovah, "our righteousness." That's the prediction concerning the coming one. Isaiah 9:6, "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So this mighty God has come into time and history, stepped down onto this planet and revealed himself through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In Hebrews 1:8, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And you read that marvelous chapter, and it demonstrates the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 20:28, Thomas declares, as he sees Jesus Christ in the flesh, but here's what he says about him. He says, "My Lord and my God." A marvelous testimony. John, in his epistle, 1 John 5:20, writes, "And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is the true God and eternal life. He is called the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty One, in Revelation 1:8. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, for just a moment. In chapter 5, I'll give you an example, and there are examples all over the place, interspersed between his traveling, between his discourses. We see him healing people and caring for people, demonstrating through signs and wonders and miracles that he is not simply a man, but he's God come in the flesh, and his kingdom is advancing. Amazing picture here. We see a man healed. He's in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate Pool. It's known as the Pool of Bethesda. And this individual has not walked, has been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus comes to him and speaks with him. And essentially in verse 8, he says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And what happens? He does it. He stands up after 38 years of being carried and taken from place to place. He stands up, he picks up his bed, and he walks out of the place to the amazement of everyone that is there. It's not as if he barely makes his way out of the place, or a week later he has a relapse or something like that. We see these kind of things today. It's almost like a circus atmosphere today. Jesus commands him to get up, and he gets up, and he leaves, and the religious leaders are furious. And notice the bottom line for them. If you move over to verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. And yes, it's the Sabbath, but I am working in healing this man." You're permitted on the Sabbath to heal, you see, to do a work of mercy. And then notice the following verses. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, according to them, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, either Jesus Christ was completely crazy, or Jesus Christ was exactly what he claimed to be, what his life demonstrated, what his miracles demonstrated. And there's no other human being in this world, in this life, that has ever made these kinds of claims and proven them. There might be a few people out there that make some statements, and then you look at the person and you go, "Yeah, right. You are off your rocker," as they say. Jesus Christ demonstrated that he was God come in the flesh. A third subpoint there, C, all divine attributes are applied to him. When you think about who God is and you look at Jesus, Jesus is eternal. He says, "I am," essentially, "the eternal I am" in John 8:58. In Revelation 1:8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am eternal." That's what that is. He's declaring that. He is unchanging. He is immutable. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 1, and let's turn there. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read in verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." That's speaking of Jesus. "And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And that's speaking of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is omnipresent in Matthew 18:20. "Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Well, how can that be unless you're omnipresent? There are people gathered all over the globe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is with each and every one of them. He is omniscient. He knows all things. In John 2, it said many had believed in him, and he says he wasn't committing himself to any man because he knew what was in men. He knew what was in their hearts. In Revelation 2:23, he searches the mind and the heart, he says there, as he walks through the lampstands, as he looks at his churches. He knows every detail of every church and every individual within that church. He is omnipotent. That means all powerful. In Hebrews 1:3, it declares he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now just think a little bit. We're so used to this. We are. We read these things and we go, right on. That's true. But the world is making all kinds of claims about their guru, their religious leader, their special guy. Muhammad, you see, is supposed to be the greatest of the prophets. Muhammad acknowledged Jesus as a prophet. But Muhammad is the greatest of the prophets. But when you look at his life and words contrasted with Christ, it's just an amazing black and white image that you come up with. The scriptures attribute all divine works to Christ. Interesting. Christ is seen as the creator of all things in Colossians 1:16. He preserves all things and rules over all things. Colossians 1:17. There are many other passages. He is the one who will be there at the final judgment because the Father has given all judgment over to the Son, says John in John 5:22. Jesus is the one who is the giver of eternal life, John 5:28. He is the one who will send forth His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, you see, that I might be with you, even within you. And He is the one who sanctifies His bride, the church. Only God can sanctify. Only God can make a people holy and make them like Himself. Ephesians 5:25-27. And then finally, a point under the deity of Jesus Christ is this: divine worship is paid to Him. Others were never worshipped. Now, they're highly venerated. Muhammad, at times, is more highly venerated and respected than even Allah is in Islam. Because Allah, you see, is this transcendent God that is so far removed that the people really don't have a relationship with Him, which is really sad. And we'll see how sad that is when we look at the humanity of Jesus Christ in just a moment. But notice, divine worship is paid to Jesus Christ. Muhammad might be venerated and respected, and he is. But in Hebrews 1:6, it says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." The holy, holy angels of God who serve God are called to bow down and to worship the Son. In Revelation chapter 1, 5 and 6, John sees this vision of the glorified Christ. And he falls down before Him and he worships Him. And Jesus doesn't say, "Stand up, I'm just like you are." No, he receives that worship. In Revelation 5:11-12, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, who conquered, you see, is the one who is worshipped by the 24 elders and by the angelic hosts and all those who have gone before us. They worship Him. And then isn't it interesting that we are baptized into His name, into the name of the triune God. And Jesus' name is there. And the benediction, oftentimes, the benediction out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, His name is in that benediction, a part of our worship service. And so Jesus, you see, is the living God. And some of the implications for that, there are so many implications, but you got to think on these things, and it takes some serious thought. But listen to this. In the larger catechism, 38, why was it important that the mediator should be God? We read that, didn't we? And it was important that He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. We can't comprehend the cross. We cannot comprehend the human nature of Christ, you see, in the Christ, along with the divine nature here, receiving the full wrath of God, not just for the sin of one person, but for the sin of countless thousands of persons. What was that like? We have no idea. But His divinity upheld His humanity at that time. He needed it to be divine, that He might not sink under the infinite wrath of God. And He conquered, you see, the power of death. And His because He is God, and His work in this world and upon the cross gives worth and efficacy to His sufferings and obedience and intercession. You see, they're perfect. Each step, each word, each action done by the God-man is perfect unto God. And that's what God declares. He declares that we ought to be perfect. We need to be holy as He is holy. And only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus was infinitely perfect. And it goes on and talks about to satisfy God's justice, procure His favor, and purchase a peculiar people and give a spirit to them and give them eternal salvation and conquer all their enemies. He had to be God. And we look to Him as the infinite, yes, eternal God come into this world. And then what happened? Well, that's point number two. Jesus Christ is not only God, but he is fully man. And the scriptures maintain what? Whenever you say Jesus Christ is fully man, what do you say at the end of that? You say, without sin. He's called man. It's just as simple as that. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He is called man. It's interesting, a demonstration of this, it's all over the pages of the Gospels, but in Mark chapter 4, Jesus had been preaching near the Sea of Galilee. He had walked many miles that day. He had been preaching to the people out in the sunshine, near the water. You know how it is to be out and about all day long and how tired you can be come evening. I remember working in the construction business and working hard outside, and then I'd go into a house and I'd try to teach a Bible study, and I could hardly stay awake. The house seemed so close and so quiet, and all I wanted to do is get in the horizontal position and close my eyes. Well, Jesus is a man. We find him in Mark chapter 4, and there's verse 35 and following, getting into that boat and lying down on the cushion in the back of the boat. And the boat begins to make its way across the Sea of Galilee. And all of a sudden, a hurricane-like wind is thrown on the lake, and the disciples are, they are beside themselves. And these guys are professionals. They know what they're doing. And they also know when they're over their heads. And they scream at Jesus, and they have to yell at him. Why didn't he wake up? Because he was tired. He was spent. And they woke him up. Don't you care that we are perishing? And immediately he rebuked the wind and the waves, and they became quiet, just like a pet dog would sit still at the bidding of its master. Well, some dogs will. I don't know about ours, but no, I know about ours. But and they looked at Jesus and they said, what manner of man is this? Well, he's a man. And they knew that. They had no doubt of that, but he was also God. And they just stood in awe. In fact, the word fear is used a couple times in the text. One was they were afraid of the wind and the waves. They were afraid of dying. And the next time it was used in their fear of him, their awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He has a true body. He ate, he drank, he slept. He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He grew. He learned in his human nature, you see. He worked at it. He was diligent at it. He was a marvelous illustration of the perfect man, sinless man. But what a mystery. We'll look at the mystery next Sunday morning. Throughout his entire life, he was recognized as a true man. He died in agony on the cross. He was buried. He rose again and proved his identity by physical signs, eating and drinking before the apostles. He had a human soul. He increased in wisdom. He loved. He sympathized. He wept. And he shrank from suffering as a man, see? The normal human response, you see, of protecting oneself. In John 11, it said that Jesus, thinking of Lazarus and looking at the situation, Jesus wept as a man. In Matthew 26, talking to his disciples, he said, my soul is deeply grieved. Come and pray with me. And yet we must maintain, because the scriptures clearly maintain it, that he was a man without sin. Right? We read it already today in Hebrews chapter 4. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That can't be said of any other religious leader, philosopher, whatever, guru in history. I can't think of one who has ever claimed sinless perfection. Yet Jesus was without sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. How tough is that to control every single word that comes forth from your mouth? How'd this last week go? You know what I mean? I mean, you think back and I go, yeah, I know what you mean. That's one of the toughest things for me, is to control what comes out of my mouth. Jesus was without sin in his speech. In 1 John 3:5, John writes, "In him is no sin." Now, implications for us, brothers and sisters, because Christ is man, he is able to, according to the Catechism, Larger Catechism, question 39, he is able to advance our nature. Representing, you see, human beings, he is able to save human beings. He didn't represent angels. He didn't die for angels. And there were a certain number of the angels that were lost. And he didn't come to save them. He came to save human beings. To perform obedience to the law as a man. It had to be a perfect man that could do that. To suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. And that is so important. To have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons through Jesus, the firstborn, you see. And we are, through faith in him, connected to him. And because of him, we are adopted into the household of God. And finally, they write, "and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace." Let's look at this mystery for a moment. And the Bible doesn't say a lot about it. Now, the incarnation is implied and stated in various ways. And yet, I just want to look at a few verses that make some wonderful statements here. "The Son of God took upon himself the human nature of Mary." In Philippians 2:7, Paul writes, "taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." Paul writes in Romans 8:3, "sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." In the likeness, without sin, but looking and being truly man. In John 1:14, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Again in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." He came down to this world. And what is that like for the eternal Son of God to come to this world and take on human form? We cannot comprehend the infinite God taking on human form. We'll talk about that. We'll look at that a little bit next week. Although it's a mystery, we can't plumb the depths of it. We can just look at it, I believe, and marvel and worship. In chapter 1 of Luke, we read earlier this morning, "blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Elizabeth is talking to Mary here. "Blessed is the fruit of your womb, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Amazing statement. Elizabeth, up there in years, never able to have a child, and here she is, 6 months pregnant, rejoicing in the Lord, and Mary comes, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. It's John, you see, and he was filled with the Spirit within his mother's womb. What a picture of the glorious God condescending, you see, to speak to us, to love us, to rescue us. And the second subpoint there, if you're a note taker, is this: he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go with me back to Luke chapter 1, and I just want to read that particular verse. Mary said, "I'm a virgin." How can this be? I'm not pregnant. How can this be? And the angel answered her in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." So somehow, in the sovereign power, the infinite power of the Spirit of God, the Son of God was placed in the womb of Mary, partaking of her fleshly nature, yet He is declared holy, without sin. It doesn't mean Mary is without sin. Mary is not perfect. Mary is a sinner who will someday look to her Son, not as a son, but as a Savior. And He will be called the Son of God. The Larger Catechism puts it this way, question 37. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, going through the whole process that we all have gone through, you see, yet without sin. There it is. So what do we do with this? This time of year, there are sights and sounds and wonderful smells, great food and drink, and some of you enjoy a Christmas tree, and there are lights, and all of these things we enjoy. Many years ago, people who began to enjoy a Christmas tree would put things on the tree that to them made them think of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would give to one another with a thought in mind of what the Lord Jesus Christ had given to them through coming down into this world. They enjoyed it because they were rejoicing and glad about their salvation. Well, let me show you one implication here with a number of meanings to it by way of conclusion. I want to read something from Francis Fenelon. He says this. Now listen carefully. "Tell God all that is in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains to a dear friend." Why can we do that to Jesus? Because He is God and He already knows everything there is to know about you. He knows you intimately. He knows you better than you will ever know yourself. You're not going to say something to Him that's going to surprise Him. You're not going to say something to Him that's going to disappoint Him, so that He goes, "Okay, I'm done with you. You know, I've had enough. Our relationship has just ended, you know, now that you've told me that about yourself." You see, He knows everything. He knows what is going to take place tomorrow and the next day and the next. He knows it all. He's infinite, you see. But being man, He also understands what it is to be flesh and blood and to live in this world and the temptations and the difficulties and the sorrows and all the rest and all the disappointments that come our way because we fail and others fail around us. And it happens every single week. It's happening all the time. And so because He is the God-man, He is the perfect one, He is the perfect friend for you to open up completely. In fact, He ought to be your best friend. He ought to be the one that you always go to first. Certainly we go to one another in various ways, but He ought to be the one that you pour out your heart to constantly. And that's what this writer is saying. He says, "Tell Him your troubles that He may comfort you. Tell Him your joys that He may sober them. Tell Him your longings that He may purify them. Tell Him your dislikes that He may help you to conquer them. Talk to Him of your temptations that He may shield you from them. Show Him the wounds of your heart that He may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell Him how self-love makes you unjust to others, How vanity tempts you to be insincere. How pride disguises you to yourself and others. Open your heart to Him. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. And He never grows tired of hearing you. You see, He bids you come to Him any moment, day or night. He is there. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want for subject of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back, neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart without consideration. They say just what they think. Blessed are they who attain such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God Almighty through Jesus Christ. So with all of the things that are going on this time of year, you think January is going to be less busy? Mine isn't. Calendar's already packed out. It's ridiculous. With the kind of lives that we live, brothers and sisters, always, always pour out your heart before Him. For He alone understands. And you know what? This is the major difference between Islam and Christianity. You talk to those poor souls who are trusting in Allah and Muhammad, and you talk to them about a loving Savior who has come down to this world, who has shed His blood for sinners, who opens His arms to them and brings them to God. They talk about the love and the mercy and the grace of the Lord. They don't know anything about that. It's not a religion of God's love and mercies, of salvation through a personal Savior that you can know and love. They're desperate for that, like every other non-Christian out there. And so we need to be those who are enjoying every day our Lord and Savior. And every day talking to others about Him, telling others about Him, the one who has come into this world and taken on our nature without sin, the one who knows, who understands, the one who is able to save. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how many books have been written, how many sermons have been preached, so much more can be said. How could we ever plumb the depths of these marvelous mysteries of the Creator God, of the Triune God, of the Son who has come and conquered sin and death and hell? Oh, Lord, we rejoice. Help us this time of year as we enjoy one another, as we enjoy singing the hymns, as we think about the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, more and more to grow in love with Him, to walk with Him, to find that He is the one we delight to spend time with. He is the one that we talk to. He is the one who listens and understands. He is the one who can do all His holy will in each one of us. Grant us the grace of wisdom and understanding to see these things, Lord. Draw us to Christ again. We pray in His blessed name. Amen.